The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Good morning, Faith Bible Church. My name is Jared Milliken. I have the privilege of being college pastor here at FBC. It's wonderful to be with you all this morning. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? We're going to be in Luke chapter 16 as we continue our time through the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 16, we're going to be in verses 1 through 13. Luke 16, 1 through 13. This is speaking of Jesus here. He also said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, 'Okay, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray for our time in the word this morning. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we recognize that we are those who are often tempted with attaching ourselves, relying on, depending on, trusting in earthly things. In our times as of late in the world, in America, God, it's easy to set our hope in earthly possessions. It's easy to set our hope in the things we can control, the things we can put our hands on. It's easy to forget eternity, Lord. It's easy as believers for us to lose sight of the eternal inheritance that Christ has purchased for us in you, to spend our eternity with you one day when we leave this earth or when you return. And so, God, we need your word this morning to realign our hearts, realign our minds, to think about eternity. And we ask, God, that as you do that, that you would teach us how to live now in light of eternity. If we know that one day the most perfect and blissful and wonderful place we will be at your right hand, rather at your in your presence. God, help us to live as much in communion with you now. Help us to live as much in step with you now. And may, as we look at your word this morning, may that be true of how we use the things you have given us on this earth, time, wealth, resources, goods. God, we want to praise you with how we live, so we pray that this morning would be productive toward that end. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the last few weeks, we've been in Luke chapter 15, and we've just come out from hearing the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the prodigal son. And now the writer, Luke, makes a significant switch from showing us parables that were addressed to Pharisees, those three parables, to showing us a parable that's addressed to disciples. So we're going from evangelistic parables to discipleship parables. And if we were to take the time to look a little closer at the bridge between these parables, bridge between these chapters, we would see that there are two principal perspectives Christians need to take as disciples of Jesus concerning our earthly riches and the material blessings we have from God. This isn't the outline for the morning, it's just simply a connection from chapter 15 to 16, but there are two principal perspectives we need to have as we walk through this morning's text. So here they are. Keep these in mind. The first is that we understand that all that we have in this life is from God. That ultimately, all of it belongs to Him, and we are stewards of what He has given us. The second principle is that the blessings we receive as stewards of the things that God has given us are promised to us in our future eternity with God. The blessings of our faithful stewardship are promised to us in our future eternity with God. And with these two perspectives, we're shown the right way to live and the right way to handle our possessions and our wealth and our goods and our earthly blessings in light of eternity. And what we'll see from this chapter, chapter 16, is that the reason God gives earthly blessings at all to His people, especially, is because we are temporary managers of God's eternal investments. We are temporary managers of God's eternal investments, and that is our big idea for this morning. And as such, as temporary managers, temporary stewards of God's eternal investments, we are called to be wisely creative and strategically generous with our earthly blessings. In other words, Christian, each of us has been given a job title. On paper, you may be a chef. On paper, you may be a painter or a doctor or an accountant or a mechanic or a teacher or a nurse or a pastor or a stay-at-home mom or a plumber or a lawyer or a truck driver. Or you may have some obscure job title that only you know anything about, and we are thankful for you because you do something important. We just know it. But for this morning's passage, our job title on paper is not what matters. For this morning's passage, what we need to do is put aside our job title on paper for a moment, so to speak, and we need to consider the job title we've been given from God, that we are temporary managers of God's eternal investments, which is just a fancy way of saying, Christian, you are called to be a faithful steward of the life that God has given you. And you're called to be a faithful steward of the things in life that God has given you. And as far as our text is concerned this morning, we're going to see that there are some very particular ways that we are expected to carry out this calling that Christ has for us, that he has for our lives as temporary managers of God's eternal investments. Here's what he desires from his disciples, as we see it from God's word this morning. To be faithful as a temporary manager of God's eternal investments, you must be wisely creative and strategically generous. And we'll get into the details of what these mean and how they come from the text. So when you clock in tomorrow, when you clock in the day after that, when you clock in next Saturday, when you clock in January 1st of 2021, let these be a checklist you run through as you look ahead. How can I be creative and generous with stewarding God's blessings today? Now, we've read the passage already, and if you're anything like me, the first three or four times of reading through this passage are quite a head scratcher. And you should be comforted to know that I was in the same boat, and you should be comforted to know that most people agree that this is probably one of the most difficult parables in the Gospels to understand. So I'm in the same boat with you, but we're going to figure this out together. So here we go. Happy Labor Day to us. It'll be fun. Here we go. Point one is going to come from verses 1-8. And the first point is, as I've already said, that as temporary managers of God's eternal investments, we are to be wisely creative. And as a whole, Luke 16, 1-13 argues that the life that God has given us and the things in our life are a stewardship from God. But as we look at verses 1 through 8 in this parable, we're shown a man in a certain kind of situation. The parable pictures a man who got himself into a kind of a sticky mess. He's in a sticky situation. And the situation calls for him to be wisely creative. We find that he's a shrewd and cunning man. He practices foresight to handle the situations he's in. He was a hired manager of some sort for a rich man. A rich man who had lots of wealth, lots of land, lots of oil, lots of crops. However, in verses 1 through 2, word gets out to the rich man that this manager had been dishonest and irresponsible with the stewardship he was given. He was an accountant of sorts, and he had been cooking the books. Chances are, he was finding ways to channel the money into his own pocket, or he was simply just being reckless with his master's resources. Either way, whether it was from his own pocket or directly from the accounts, the problem is that this manager was squandering his master's goods, just like the prodigal son did with his father's goods. But this manager gets caught in the act. Somehow. Word gets around again, and the master gives him a fair warning. You could call it his voluntary 2 weeks notice for his employee. And upon doing so, verse 2, he says, turn in the account. Literally, all he's saying is that the master wants the manager to bring him an explanation of why the accounts are the way that they are. And he wants it by a certain date. Which means the manager likely still has access to all the accounts, all the resources, all the notes that he normally would up until that date. And as a public service here, Management 101, if you are in management of some sort, when you fire someone, actually fire them. And we're going to see why in just a minute here. Not that you needed that lesson from me. You're a manager after all. We're given the chance here to eavesdrop on the manager's mind in verse 3. And he thinks to himself, what shall I do? He's about to be out of his job. He's out of a house. He's out of good standing with the public, unable to be rehired most likely. And chances are he's probably almost out of money because, as we've seen, he tends to squander things. So we're not surprised to see in verse 3 that the manager has to figure out what he's going to do next to make this all as painless as possible for himself. So he assesses the future ramifications of the situations he's in and what he's done. He thinks ahead. He acts quickly and prudently, and he comes up with a plan to maximize his future interests. He starts to get creative. And we see what he does in verses 4 through 7. And he must be kind of a scrawny guy because, unlike the prodigal son, he was too weak for manual labor, it appears. And he says that he's too ashamed to beg, which makes sense because he's probably used to walking around in a suit of some sort with the big dogs, the top-notch guys, and he is not about to put on a dirty pair of coveralls, let alone hold a sign that says, anything will help. He'd rather manipulate the situation than step down a few rungs on the social ladder. So, he decides to make one last creative move with his master's accounts. He decides to use what got him into trouble to get him out of trouble. And here's where he gets creative to cover his bases and protect his future. Verse 5. He quickly looks up anyone at all who owes his master money. And he goes knocking on their doors. And the first thing he does is he makes the debtors accomplices in his fraud. How? He gets them, as he goes door to door to each of these people who owe his master's money, he gets them to admit with their own mouth how much they owe his master. And by doing so, he's able to say, okay, you know how much you owe my master. I know how much you owe my master. But my master doesn't know how much you owe him. So how about I do you a favor and we just cut that in half? So he does them a favor. So here we have one corrupt businessman working with another, or possibly the debtors, the ones in debt to the master, think that the manager is still genuinely acting on behalf of the master. Either way, they all oblige to the deal, shaving anywhere from 2 to 10 years off of the amount of work that they owe this master. But then he does something else. He has the debtor rewrite the new amount, so to speak, owed to the master, and he has them write it in their own handwriting. Once again, by doing so, he draws them into his fraudulent plan, placing the possibility of guilt equally on them as it is on him if they get caught. So now he's got them on a chain with him, and he's essentially saying, look, if you try to throw me under the bus, I'm pulling you under with me. But there's a chain in his other hand too. He's now done them a favor. And in that cultural context, it would have been rightly expected that at some point in the near future, these debtors who he had done a favor to would return him a favor. It was just expected. And if they ever threatened not to return him the favor, all he would have to do is point his master to the handwriting of his debtors who rewrote the invoice and say, look what they did. So the problems of homelessness, joblessness, a bad reputation, all those things that he worried about a few verses earlier, they seem to be over. It all seems to be handled. It almost feels like an Ocean's 11 scene, if you have seen the movie, because that's kind of the situation we're in. It's like any movie you've seen where you find yourself rooting for the bad guy, not because he's doing anything morally right or praiseworthy, but because he's getting away with such immoral things in such an impressive way. Like theft or fraud in this case. Again, Ocean's 11, Catch Me If You Can, things like that. If you haven't seen those, we're just talking about the kind of guy who, once the detectives have detained him, arrested him, put him in jail for a few years, they hire him to help them catch the other bad guys because he has the tricks. He's the master of tricks. And that's kind of the sort of picture that helps us understand why we find the master praising this unrighteous manager in verse 8. You can picture him maybe just walking into the room. You got me. You really got me. He's impressed. But the point isn't to teach us how to be good at getting out of sticky situations. The point is, wise creativity is a praiseworthy virtue in a steward. Wise creativity is a praiseworthy virtue to be found in a steward, in a manager, especially of God's things. But this guy was corrupt. This guy was dishonest. He was irresponsible and evil. Why are we praising him? Why does the master praise this man who robbed him of his goods? And why does Jesus think that this guy is someone we can draw application from for the Christian life? What's going on here? Well, the second part of verse 8 tells us. And we're supposed to receive this as believers, children of God, his stewards. We're supposed to receive what is said here in the second part of verse 8 as a gentle rebuke. It is an exhortation toward us, and it's an argument from the lesser to the greater to show us how much more we who are temporary managers of God's eternal investments ought to seek out wise and creative ways to handle our lives and to handle the things that God has given us and entrusted to us. Verse 8, the second part of it. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Here's the exhortation. Jesus is noting here that the people of the world, maybe he has the Pharisees in mind, possibly, but the people of this world are often wiser in preparing for their earthly realities than the children of God are in preparing for their future eternal realities. And we'll see later what we mean by these eternal realities. It has to do with how we use our resources to reach the lives of lost people and store up treasures in heaven. And the lesser to greater argument couldn't be much clearer. What's more important, this age or the age to come? Our temporary investments here that reap temporary reward, or our eternal investments that God has entrusted to us for eternal rewards? Verse 8 makes it clear that we, as children of light, which is just a common expression for Christians in the church, God's children, even though we live in this age, we are children of a different age. We are children of a different household. We're children of a different master. And yet, we seem to find ourselves still being pretty creative at doing whatever we can to ensure comfort in this age. We find ourselves still being pretty creative to find ease and riches in this age, avoiding risk in this age. We find ourselves being creative to find ways to excuse ourselves from submitting our earthly wealth and goods to the authority of the one who gave them to us. We find ourselves believing that the blessings God gives are means in and of themselves for our joy alone, when in reality, the blessings God has given us are means for returning back eternal profits to him for his glory. Well, the wisest way to be creative with the goods God has given us, if you're wondering, is to err toward a selfless use of your goods. The wisest way to be creative with the goods God has given us is to be generous with the things that God has given us. And that's our second point. As temporary managers of God's eternal investments, we need to be strategically generous. And perhaps a quick clarification is necessary here. We need to understand that generosity and responsibility are not mutually exclusive. We kind of live in an age that operates in a logic of extremes. In other words, if I'm going to be generous, it only counts if I keep nothing for myself at all. Or on the other hand, if I'm going to be responsible and wise, I need to make sure every single penny is used to maximize my security and my family's best interest, and only my family. But those aren't our only options. You can prioritize wise stewardship, taking care of yourself and your family, while at the same time prioritizing generosity in your life. In fact, Scripture shows us that if there isn't room in your stewardship for generosity, you're not being a good steward. And I need this reminder. For many of you, you already think this way, and I praise God for that, but this is a time for each of us to evaluate and question ourselves before God to see if we could be doing anything different. Here's another way to put it. When you last bought something for yourself, was it a motivating factor in your consideration to ask something like, I wonder who else could benefit from this? From me purchasing it, who else could benefit from this? Or the last paycheck you got, or the last allowance from your parents. When was the last time you received that and thought, great, now I can help so-and-so with such and such a thing that we talked about that one time? I'm not saying this needs to be your only thought. We have needs to meet of our own and our family. God has given us the means to do that, but it should be among your thoughts. It should be among all of our thoughts. So I encourage you to make a habit of asking questions like that of yourself. Consider how you might allow others to benefit from the things that God has given you in your life, the things he has entrusted you with. How can you be generous? So what does verse 9 say about generosity? Here Jesus is, he's speaking directly here. He's no longer telling the parable. The parable is over, and now he's turning to application, implication. He's trying to explain to his disciples now what he means by the parable he told them. And he says, I say to you, verse 9, I tell you, disciples, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. It's a strange verse. I get it. But let's crack it open. Let's look at it phrase by phrase, and I think we'll be able to make sense of it to see how this calls us to be generous. Jesus says first, make friends for yourselves. And according to this verse, the wealth and the possessions we have from God are not ours to be hoarded to ourselves selfishly, but they're given to us to make friends, if we're using the wording of the verse. And we can do that with our wealth and possessions by being generous. But this is not saying, obviously, Jesus would not instruct this. This is not saying that we are to buy our friendships, of course. Now, here's how we need to think about this. Someone who truly has the mindset of generosity is someone who inherently has the mindset of including other people into their life. Someone who has the mindset of generosity inherently also has the mindset of including people into their lives. In other words, if we're not generous, whether with our time or our resources, it's possible that we've lost sight of the fact that God has given us what he has given us for the sake of loving others. What is yours is not yours only to treat yourself with. What is yours is actually not yours at all. It is God's eternal investment entrusted to you for the sake of producing eternal rewards. And we do this by being loving and strategically generous with how we use these investments that God has entrusted to us. And when we think that way, the generous person makes friends first because he has a mind for others. And having a mind for others, he then gives of his wealth and his possessions and his time simply as one way to show his love for others, because the giving of his wealth and his possessions and his time and his energy is just one way of showing God's love for others, because he has given those things to us. They're ultimately from him. But then we read that we should do this by means of unrighteous wealth. And I'm glad Jesus doesn't stop here, because we would be very confused and not know what to do. It sounds strange, but again, we can make sense of it. This is not allowance to go rob a bank. This is not allowance to rack up credit card debt irresponsibly. It's not allowance to be dishonest with your investments and your taxes. Let me clarify. Luke here is actually just using a literary tactic to directly connect the description of the unrighteous wealth in verse 9 back to the unrighteous or dishonest manager of verse 8. So back in verse 8, in the Greek, the Greek ordering of the words, the manager is actually called a steward of unrighteousness. He's a steward of unrighteousness. But we know that the manager wasn't given unrighteousness to be a steward of. The manager was given money and wealth and land and oil and possessions to be a steward of. However, the way he used these things was in an unrighteous way, qualifying him as someone more concerned about stewarding his unrighteous desires rather than the riches he was given to steward. So he's a steward of unrighteousness. And the call Jesus' disciples are being given from this parable, that's us, Christians, the call we're being given is to not be steward of our unrighteous, not to be stewards of our unrighteous desires, but to instead be faithful stewards, temporary stewards of God's eternal investments. So when we look at the unrighteous wealth or the wealth of unrighteousness there in verse 9, where we're told to acquire friends through unrighteous wealth, we can understand it to be saying this: take what the people of this age, like the manager, unbelievers, unsaved people, people who don't know Christ, take what the people of this age typically use for unrighteous desires and instead use it for generosity toward friends, toward others. All Jesus is doing is taking the manager's unrighteous desires from the parable and he's spinning it for application in a contrastingly positive light. So in other words, take what God has given you in your life, whether seemingly a lot or seemingly a little, and steward it for the eternal purposes they were intended for. Well, what are those eternal purposes after all? We've been talking about eternal purposes, eternal investments. What are we talking about here? Well, the rest of the passage thankfully helps us understand that question. Look at verse 9. The rest of verse 9 says, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. We need to recognize, believers, that money will fail. It comes to an end. We all know that, both its existence and its benefits. No one would deny that. We don't take our riches with us when we die. And the benefits of our riches in this life simply come and go. So, rather than putting our faith in money for security, for our joy, for our hope, instead, put it to use, put it to the use that has eternal benefits. Use money in such a way that pleases God and serves him. And when we combine the exhortation to use our goods for eternal purposes, and we combine the exhortation to be generous, we can only come to one clear conclusion of what that means. Christian, as a temporary steward of God's eternal investments, use the goods God has given you to make opportunities to see as many people as possible added to the eternal dwelling of God's house. Your money, your house, your yard, your car, hiking gear, your bicycle, your hobbies, everything. Everything God has given us is a tool for the gospel. And if we want to know how to use the things that God has given us as a gospel tool, use them in a way that shows how generous God has been to you. Use them in a way that shows that you're willing to give and help and serve anyone at no expense, with no conditions, no expectations of them returning the favor. Use them in a way that says, I want you to enjoy the generosity that God has shown me. Use your wealth in such a way that shows that your true riches are not on this earth. Use your wealth in such a way that shows, yes, I'm thankful for how God has met my needs. We have needs that need to be met, and God is gracious to do that for us. But I'm more thankful that God has given me his kindness and his generosity to be able to share with you. And so I just want to use what God's given me to show you how good God has been to me. Use your wealth in a way that provides the opportunity for you to explain that you're generous because you've been shown the greatest act of generosity imaginable. You haven't just been given some home on this earth. You haven't just been given family and resources and a job and a decently safe city to live in. You've been given, Christian, an eternal dwelling somewhere that when this money and this life and this world are gone, will still be there. And you still get to go there. And perhaps this would be wonderful. This would be wonderful if by using God's investment in this way, God's eternal investments in this way, and by speaking the gospel as we do it, God just might add other eternal souls to the eternal dwelling that we get to enjoy one day. And perhaps God will allow you the blessing of being greeted in his eternal kingdom by those saved through your faithfulness here on earth. So make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. That's a reason to be strategically generous with our riches. So get wisely creative, get strategically generous. How could we adjust our budgets? How could we adjust our schedule? How could we adjust our focus and our attitude toward the riches that God has entrusted to us to reap eternal rewards? Well, the largest implication we need to recognize from this passage comes from verse 13. So look at verse 13 for a second. The largest implication we need to understand from this is this. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And really, this verse is just a summary of verses 10 through 12. Verse 10 debunks a myth that we all try to believe at one point or another, that if I simply had more, I would give more. If I had been given more, I would be more generous. But the truth is, however, that the Christian's character as a child of God calls for him to be consistent in how he deals with the little and how he deals with the lot. Why? Because the amount I give here on this earth does not change the amount I've already been given in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, verse 11, in a mystery that I honestly do not fully understand, tells us that the way we use our earthly riches has direct connection with the type of responsibility we will have over the eternal riches of God's kingdom one day. Believer, eternal rewards are a real thing. There will come a day where you will reap the reward, the eternal reward of your temporary labors. I look forward to that day. God's word promises that. And if we look at verse 12, it's good motivation for us to use what God has entrusted to us as His in this life in a way that guarantees the enjoyment of His rewards to us in the life to come. It seems to be saying that the degree to which you are sacrificial and generous in this life is the degree to which you will be able to enjoy God's blessings in eternity. Again, a mystery I don't fully understand, but it's there. Which is why, as verse 13 says, you cannot serve God and money. Because it's not characteristic for someone of the eternal age that's coming to try to find settlement, security, and rest in this present age. The people of this age, they're creative and they're strategic in how to heap up for themselves as much as possible in this life. But let us be reminded of what 1 John 2:15 through 17 says. It says this, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." So how can we evaluate our hearts to see if we're trying to serve two masters? I think it's necessary that each of us asks some difficult questions. And whatever your situation is, each of us can look at the dishonest manager in this parable and ask where we might resemble him more than we think. All for the purpose of realigning our lives to honor Christ. So here's some questions we can think about. Do you habitually treat money as if it's yours to do what you want with? I'm asking myself these questions too. When you're confronted about misuse of your earthly riches, whether by your conscience, whether by another person, whether by pressing circumstances, when you're confronted about misuse of your earthly riches, how do you respond? Are you repentant? Or do we try to get just a little bit trickier to avoid the consequences? How do you view people in your life? Are they only an opportunity for feeding your greed or possibly an obstacle to feeding your greed? Do you try to convince others to adopt your sinful practices if they are present in this way? Do you try to convince others to adopt your sinful practices simply so that you can feel better about yourself? The guilty conscience loves guilty company. Do you avoid relationships with people who might hold you accountable or be an example of faithfulness to you? The guilty conscience avoids righteous company. Do you have only a few genuinely close friends who would willingly care for you and whom you would willingly care for? I ask because the steward had to buy his friends. The manager had to buy his friends. Has your pursuit of riches crowded out genuine relationships in your life? Where can you grow in the mindset that includes other people into your life more often? And do you think only about the immediate effects of your financial decisions and rarely about the eternal implications of them? Again, these are heart-searching questions for myself as well. I think it's appropriate for each of us to take time to think about them. This parable was written to believers, is addressed to believers. Jesus is talking to his disciples. But as for the unbelievers in this room, these sorts of questions should prick every conscience. Because here's the reality. Before any Christian in this room knew Jesus, money was not our only idol. Before any Christian knew Jesus in this room, earthly riches were not our only idols. Because before any of us learned of the true riches of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who saved us from the love of the things of this world, we all sought solace in being our own Lord, our own Savior, our own hope. We were excellent at serving one master because we wanted to be the master. And if you don't know Christ personally today, that's likely where you find yourself. The fact is, every person's life is a gift and an entrustment from our Creator God. And every person has failed to be the faithful steward we're called to be. But all of us have the opportunity to be made right with our master again. All of us have the opportunity to be brought back into a right relationship with him through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, who paid our debts, our eternal debts, owed to the Father because of our sin. And here's the joyful reality of the gospel. Unlike any job description or of a job you might apply for that says something like, the applicant must be proficient in this or that. The applicant must be able to work this many hours. The applicant must have so many years of experience in this area of work. Unlike that, the gospel says that we must confess Jesus Christ as Lord of my life and Savior from my sins. So let me pray toward that end, that God would save some in this hearing today, in this room or online, and sanctify those who are already his to be faithful stewards of the eternal grace that he has entrusted to us. Let's pray. Lord, your word continually humbles us. The entirety of the Gospel of Luke has proven to do that, and this morning I trust you've used your word and your spirit to humble our hearts where it's necessary. Lord, we confess that we are not the stewards we ought to be. And we rejoice, Lord, that in Christ we have forgiveness for our lack of faithfulness. And we rejoice, oh God, that though you have blessed us in this life with the things we need, you have cared for us, you have been gracious and merciful and generous toward us all the days of our life. Lord, we rejoice that there will be a day when we are with you in your presence, enjoying the peace and satisfaction that comes from worshiping you perfectly, worshiping you with our whole hearts and mind. And so, God, we pray again that as we look forward to that day, as we consider how we can store up treasures in heaven, as we can labor for eternal rewards, Lord, I pray that as we recognize that being with you in eternity is the best place that we could be, that we would seek now, Lord, to walk in fellowship with you, to walk in communion with you, to walk in unity with you, so that we would honor you in all that we do, God, and that we would receive the joy that comes from obeying you. We want this for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.